As we continue with our service of worship this morning, then, let's do so by giving heed to the preaching of the Word of the Lord. Would you take your Bibles and turn to this familiar passage of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem from Matthew chapter 21. The message last week was really sort of a prequel to what we're looking at today in this particular passage, where we see Jesus to be who he is, the King of the Kingdom of God. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Here is God's Word from Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, as we looked at the passage of scripture just prior to this one, we're in that section of Matthew's gospel where we're being taught about various truths and aspects of the kingdom of God. We've looked at a variety of issues that have been a part of this, not the least of which last week we considered the whole matter of the compassion of Jesus within the kingdom. But now Matthew is presenting one of the more important parts of our understanding of God's kingdom, and that has to do with the king. Now, that can be challenging for us in that we don't live in a political monarchy here in the United States. We're not ruled by a king, although there may be a few who would like to do that. We have no cultural classification for royalty, so this is not something that immediately relates to us, or we can relate to as a cultural people. But what takes place here is vitally important to the message of the gospel, and that is one of the reasons why this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is found in all four of the gospel writers. In fact, here in the Gospel of Matthew, he spends about a fourth of his gospel on the 8 days of Passion Week that I talked about last week, from this Sunday of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to the following Sunday, which has to do, of course, with his resurrection from the grave. And so this all begins here in the triumphant entry of Jesus. What happens in these 8 days that we can look at as the Passion Week is the historical fulfillment of what was necessary for our salvation and for the redemption of our souls. It begins right here. with the coronation of Jesus as the King of the Kingdom of God. So let's consider this together concerning the whole issue of the kingdom's king and the four truths that come out of this passage that I believe are associated with that. First of all, when we think about Jesus as king, we need to recognize, obviously, that he exercises divine lordship. He exercises an authority that belongs to him, because he is the kingdom's king. We look at the first three verses again of our passage. When they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, Jesus and his disciples have been making their way at this point towards Jerusalem since Matthew chapter 16, and they're coming to Jerusalem now for the final time. Verse 1 tells us that they have arrived now at the Mount of Olives, which sits to the east of the city of Jerusalem across from the Kidron Valley. There, Jesus is ready to make final preparations for his entrance into Jerusalem, and those preparations include several examples of his divine authority, of the lordship that he possesses and exercises. For example, in this, we see the instruction of lordship from verses 2 and 3 that we just read. Jesus tells two of his disciples where to go, what they're going to find, what they're going to be told, how they should respond, and what they are to say. If you look at verse 6, that indicates that everything worked out exactly as Jesus said it was going to. Now, who can do that? We would say, well, a psychic could do that. I know I've told you before of a famous psychic years ago who was bragging about the fact that every time she predicted, or with the things that she predicted in terms of futuristic matters, that her predictions were correct 30% of the time. She was very proud of that. She failed to understand she was wrong 70% of the time, but this was supposed to give everybody confidence that she could tell the future for them. What we find in the Gospels, as the Scripture introduces us to Jesus as the Son of God, that any time he predicted the future, he was correct 100% of the time. Never was there a time when Jesus predicted the future and it did not come to pass exactly as he declared. How is that possible? Well, because he's God. Because he is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God who has come in the flesh and become one of us, because he holds divine authority over everything that he has created, which is everything that exists. He can do this because he is Lord and he is the King of the Kingdom of God. It shows us again how Jesus was in perfect control of everything concerning his incarnation and his purchase of our redemption. Therefore, his self-sacrifice on the cross was not, as theological liberalism says, a situation that got out of control, that took him by surprise. It wasn't that at all. Rather, it was as Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, quote, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority," he is saying, "I'm Lord. I'm King. I have authority," he says, "to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And he did exactly that. We also see in Christ's preparation for his entrance into Jerusalem what we could call a requisition of lordship, again in verses 2 and 3, where he instructs two of his disciples to go, and they find this donkey with its foal, and they are to take it and bring it for his use. Now, they're not stealing these things, as Jesus has been charged by some. Rather, as the Messiah, as the King, as the Son of God, he is exercising his right and authority as Lord to utilize whatever is necessary for the fulfillment of his redemptive task. Further, we can also see the identification of his lordship, this time in verse 3, when Jesus tells the disciples, when they question you, what are you doing with these things, that you are to respond by saying, the Lord has need of them. Notice that Jesus does not tell them to identify him as our Lord has need of these, or your Lord has need of these, but he instructs them to speak objectively about himself when he says, the Lord has need of these. This is a statement by which Jesus identifies himself with divine rule and authority. It is a title, Lord, that was not given to him by his disciples or by the early New Testament church, but it was a title that he gave to himself. It was a title of authority that he takes upon himself, and this is the only place in Matthew's gospel where something like this happens. It is a title by which he is not declaring that he is one among many or the first among equals, but rather it is a title by which Jesus is declaring himself to be the only Lord, the only King, and the only authority that there is in the kingdom of God. Secondly, as we think about Christ as the kingdom's king, he fulfills prophetic scripture. And we see this in verses 4 and 5 in the way that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, or really by the very fact that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And the obvious question at this point is, why did he ride? After all, he has just presumably walked all the way to the Mount of Olives from Galilee, the region in the north, which is approximately about 70 miles away. He's walked those 70 miles, and now he's on the Mount of Olives. He is going to travel from there across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem and go to the Temple Mount. That's a distance of no more, I would estimate, than about 1 mile. In fact, Leno and I, and what's your name again? Mike and Susan have walked that very distance. We've walked down the western side of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up in through the Lion's Gate, into the old city of Jerusalem, just north of the Temple Mount. We've been there. We've done that. And it's easy to do. If he's walked these 70 miles, why is he going to ride this last piece? Verse 4. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. You see, throughout Jesus' incarnation, he pursued two primary issues. One was to obey at all times the will of the Father and to fulfill all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. Jesus declared himself in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5, 30, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The second great thing that he pursued in his incarnation was to fulfill the prophetic requirements of salvation that was to be accomplished by the Messiah of God, the Savior who was to come. In fact, 12 times in Matthew's gospel, he mentions that events concerning or surrounding what Jesus was doing at a given time was in fulfillment of what the Bible had said that the Messiah Redeemer would do when he finally comes. You remember Jesus in Luke 24, after he has been raised from the dead, is on the road to Emmaus, and he meets these two disciples who don't know what's going on. And we're told there that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus at that time talked about everything that he'd been doing in his days upon earth and explaining to these two, everything was in fulfillment of the Bible. It was in fulfillment of what the scriptures said. It was to fulfill the scriptures of what it predicted would happen when the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King would come. And Jesus says, I've done it all. Now Matthew declares that what Jesus is doing fulfills exactly what the prophet Zechariah declared in Zechariah 9:9, as Matthew quotes him in verse 5 of our text. And he is stating that this is what Israel's king would do, as Zechariah wrote some 550 years beforehand. Why is Jesus writing now? You know that elsewhere in the Gospels, there were two modes of transportation for him. He walked, or he sailed in a boat. Can you think of any other time when he rode? Why is he doing it now? To fulfill Scripture. And to show that he's the Son of the living God, that he is the Savior and Redeemer, and that he is God's King. Some might suggest that a really smart person like Jesus could have known about Zechariah's prophecy and set it all up to masquerade as the Messianic King, but I would respond, who could have controlled the timing of all of these things in association with the Jewish Passover that's taking place at this point? Only God could have done that. Who could have predicted and directed the events of verses 2 and 3, as we've pointed out? Only God can do that, and this is what Jesus does. And then there is this slight issue. In Mark and Luke, in their gospel accounts of these things, they mention that this donkey's colt upon which Jesus is riding had never been ridden before. How could Jesus ride this unbroken colt without getting bucked off? I'd like to know. I've been bucked off. I've been bucked off of horses that were supposed to have been broken, but they had no trouble ejecting me from the saddle. And I want to know, how is it that Jesus is able to ride this unbroken colt? Who can do such a thing unless he is Lord and King in sovereign control over everything, including donkeys, colts, and the fulfillment of the scripture? Thirdly, Jesus, as the kingdom's king, accepts this royal treatment. Here we're looking at verses 6 through 9. The scripture says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Does that sound like royal treatment to you? Compare that to the coronation last year of King Charles in England. If any of you watched some of that, It was full of splendor and pomp and ceremony. It included these tremendously valuable stoles and robes and a crown of jewels and a scepter. It had diamonds and rubies and sapphires. You know, he rode in a wagon that was gilded all over with gold, pulled by two majestic matching horses. There were soldiers and foreign dignitaries and high-level religious clerics. It was a royal spectacle. The coronation of that king. Compare that to the coronation of Jesus as king. Verse 6 tells us the two disciples did exactly what Jesus directed them to do. Verse 7, Jesus mounts and rides a donkey's colt, which is almost a comical picture in our way of thinking. But we need to remember this was an entirely different time and place. Even here, to be sure, a king may well ride into battle on a magnificent war horse. But in times of peace, the transportation of choice for a king in the Middle East at this time was a mule or a donkey. Now, that doesn't fit our view, but we're not talking about our view. We're talking about their view. It's in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, where King David over Israel is having his son Solomon coronated as the next king and instructs the people to make sure that Solomon rides David's mule because that was a symbol. He's to be the king. That was how it was done and that was how it was understood. So what Jesus is doing here as he's riding a donkey's colt was a mount of peaceful royalty in the day. And it was the mount that Jesus chose. And the people of the day immediately understood the symbolism, as you can see in verse 8, as they begin to take their outer cloaks and lay them down so that the colt upon which Jesus is riding can walk over these clothes. That was something that, again, you did in this time and place for royalty. We see that in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, when a man named Jehu was made king over Israel. And they did exactly the same thing long before this. It was an ancient custom of showing respect and submission to the king and his royal authority, and that's what they're doing here. But the Jerusalem multitude saw Jesus even more than that in verse 9, when the crowds going before and those coming after him began to cry out and call him the Son of David, which we know is a title for the Messiah King who was to come. It's a reference to the promise of the Davidic covenant that God made to David, that a relative of his would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God, and there he would rule forever. And this promise could only be fulfilled in the anointed one who would come from the lineage of David. He would be literally, as well as figuratively, if you will, the son of David, and it is this messianic title and praise that the crowd offers to Jesus. And what's more important here for us to see is he accepts it. He doesn't turn it back. He accepts the royal treatment, he accepts the acclamations, and he accepts the title of Son of David. You know, prior to this, Jesus was all the time telling people, don't say anything about what I've just done as I've healed you of your blindness. Or he heals the leper and he says, don't tell anybody about this. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says to the three disciples that were there, tell the vision to no one. Jesus was constantly telling people, don't say anything about this. My time has not yet come. The time has now come. He not only accepts the role of king, but has even orchestrated his entrance into Jerusalem as king. It is his way now of openly declaring that he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is the kingdom's king. And then fourthly, as king, his kingship is commonly misunderstood. We look at verses 10 and 11. We're told, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." As is always the case with Jesus the King, there are those who don't quite understand. They get close. That's what's going on in verse 9 when the crowds refer to Jesus as the Son of David. They give him this messianic title, and he is, in fact, that. But they had defined that in a way that was different than what the scriptures would relate. It was different from what was the nature of Jesus' messiahship. It was meant to reflect the idea of a conquering Messiah who would come and restore the national autonomy of Israel as under the historical David. This is what the Jews wanted. This is what they were looking for. They pictured the Son of David as coming as a divinely appointed warrior who would recover the glory of the Jewish nation. In the days of Jesus, that meant throwing off the yoke of the Romans in Palestine, of course, and doing so by force. And thus, in the praises of the people, there is also this cry for such deliverance as they declare what? Hosanna, which means what? Hebrew, Hoshiana, which means save now. Save now. Save us now. This Jewish crowd in Jerusalem was looking for Jesus to come as their view of the Son of David. They wanted him to deliver them from the political and military tyranny of Rome. They were not looking for him to save their souls from their sin. They didn't really understand. They didn't fully get it. In their view, the Son of David should have ridden into Jerusalem on that magnificent war horse prepared for battle. Instead, he comes on a donkey's colt as a humble Messiah of peace who is prepared to sacrifice himself on the altar of the cross that he might deliver them spiritually. He is Messiah. He is Lord. He is King. Just not the one they were looking for. Not the one they expected, not the one that they wanted. The crowd was close, but they didn't fully understand. And as we look at verse 10, we say, to be sure, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem stirred up the city. But Jesus wasn't unknown in Jerusalem and in the temple area. So why are they asking this question, who is this? Well, we have to remember that this was the time of the Jewish Passover. This was the highest celebration in the Jewish calendar. A census was taken during Passover 10 years after this, in which it was counted some 260,000 lambs had been sacrificed. Each lamb representing a person, or perhaps covenantally a family. 260,000 of them. So we don't know how many people were at the triumphant entry, but we do know that they came from all over the known world. We see that in Acts chapter 2, where it happens then. We understand that many of these people then, perhaps most of them, had no idea who Jesus was. They hadn't been around the last 3 years necessarily. So when he comes into Jerusalem, as he does, the natural question for many of them would be, who is this? Which gives a providential opportunity to testify to the reality of Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah for whom we have been waiting for millennia. But the common answer was, verse 11, he's the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, that was close, wasn't it? That's close. Yeah, Jesus was a prophet. They were basically correct. In fact, Jesus referred to himself as a prophet in Matthew 13, verse 57. But what the crowd failed to understand and see was that his prophetic ministry is ending, and he is getting ready now to take upon himself the office of a king. And a few days later, he is going to act as the high priest who offers the ultimate Passover sacrifice of himself upon the altar of the cross. The question of verse 10 was an open invitation to declare the fullness of Jesus in his gospel of salvation, but they were close. They were close, but they did not fully understand. So what does that mean for us? What do we do with this? The issue before us today is this. You need to decide for yourself who Jesus is. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis once wrote this, quote, "You must make your choice." Earlier, this man was and is the Son of God. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. End of quote. You need to decide. Every one of you needs to decide. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he makes it clear who he is. There's no doubt who he is. He exercises a divine authority. He fulfills all the necessary prophetic scripture. And he accepts royal treatment because he is the King of the Kingdom of God. But is he that to you? Getting close to understanding who Jesus is will not do. By faith, you must believe him. By faith, you must trust him. By faith, you must submit to him. By faith, you must be forgiven by him. By faith, you must be redeemed through him. And that can be true for you today. The scripture tells us in Romans 10, 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And beloved, I say to you, call upon King Jesus and be saved. Let's pray together. So, our God, we ask that you would do your work among us this day, that as you send forth the message of the gospel, by the power of your Spirit, you would soften the hard hearts so that they may see, understand, believe, and be saved, or that the preaching of the gospel will further harden the heart, that they should walk away unto a day of judgment. Our God, we pray that you would use your gospel to glorify yourself. We would pray you would use your gospel to redeem your people. But we leave it to you to accomplish your holy purposes this day for the gospel that will rightly in mercy save, or that will rightly in justice condemn. So be it, Lord Jesus, we pray, in the great name and power of your holy name. And all of the people of God can say, amen. Beloved.